If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we're going to look at verse 3 as we begin our series on the Sermon of the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, it's interesting. An actress years ago was asked about her early struggles for success and whether or not she found a certain special happiness in her years of poverty. And she answered, "Listen, I've been rich and I've been poor. And believe me, rich is better." Well, you know, that's an interesting remark considering it's the exact opposite of the first principle that Jesus teaches about how we can find happiness. When Jesus said poor in spirit, he wasn't talking about poor in the sense that most of us talk about it. He wasn't talking about the opposite of being materially rich. This is what many commentators on Matthew's gospel have taken Jesus as saying, but it's not the true meaning of the teaching here. It would be justified for this interpretation if Luke's version of the Beatitudes was all we had. Luke said in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Now, you know, when you think about it, that could mean material poverty, but it's not. Matthew rules this out by quoting Christ's full saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You see, to be poor in spirit is to be poor in the inward man. It's not being poor in outward circumstances. It's recognizing your poverty spiritually before God. If it were true that Jesus was referring to material poverty, then it would be an unchristian thing for a Christian or anybody else to want to help with the burdens of those who have nothing and are starving. I mean, think about that a minute. It would mean making an effort to stop that which actually brings them closer to God and closer to his happiness. If this were the meaning, it wouldn't be right to try to relieve those who are starving in war-torn countries. It wouldn't be right to try and provide for the refugees that are left homeless by natural calamities. There would be no special social programs within the Christian churches. There could be no orphanages. There could be no hospitals or inner city missions. Or if that was the case, why even go to the jails and prisons? None of these things would be Christian if this verse taught that spiritual blessedness was to come from material poverty. Fortunately, the verse doesn't say that at all. And what is equally important? God does not sanction poverty in any other biblical passage. I mean, look through the scriptures. Now, it is true that there are verses that teach sometimes riches can be a bad thing. I mean, Christ said that it's often hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's because a person can be so caught up in material things of this world that they can actually miss out on what God has for them spiritually. They get so focused on this life and this world. But it is true that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If it is, then you know what? It is also true that sometimes it's difficult for a poor person to enter in. The simple reason is that poor person can actually be just as materialistic. This first beatitude isn't talking about material riches, nor is it talking about material poverty. It's not even talking about the poor in spirit in the sense of being poor-spirited. A poor-spirited person is a person who lacks drive. He's a person who lacks enthusiasm for life. There are Christians who seem to be like this, but this isn't what was meant by what Jesus is teaching here. I mean, right away, I thought of King David. David was the one man in all the Bible who was called a man after God's own heart. And you know what? There really wasn't a more ambitious or successful man in all of Israel's history. David was probably no doubt the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was a man who was zealously involved in the things happening in his day. He brought together a nation out of different and, I mean, all those tribes, the various degrees and envious tribes that were a part of Israel. He united them successfully. And you know what? He was able to take these 12 tribes and drive out the surrounding nations that wanted to conquer and to destroy the nation of Israel. David wasn't poor-spirited, and yet, gotta admit with me, the guy epitomized probably far more than any other character in in history what Jesus meant when he said to his followers that they were to be poor in spirit before God. So here's the deal. What exactly did Jesus mean? Well, the answer to that question is recognizing that being poor in spirit is the opposite of being what? Rich in pride. In fact, you can say being poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt before God. To be spiritually bankrupt is the mental state of the person who has recognized the righteousness and holiness of God. Man, you remember when Isaiah got a glimpse of the throne? He said, man, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the angel took a hot coal off the altar and touched his lips so that he could speak, a cleansing action. He recognized the holiness of God. Man, the more you study the word, you realize how holy our God is. You recognize how much greater he is than us and how sinful we are because he's an awesome God. You see, it's the person who has seen into the sin and the corruption of his own heart and has acknowledged that there is no way he can please God. I know that. There is nothing I can say or do to please my heavenly Father in heaven. It seems the harder I try to live for God, number one, the more the attacks come, and number two, I fall on my face every time. It's a person who knows that he can't please God who is poor in spirit. And you know what? It is to that person that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven belongs. It's to those who know that, who understand that. That makes this first of the eight Beatitudes one of the strongest statements in the Bible of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. It's a statement of a person's complete inability to please God by any human effort on their own. Right away, you're probably thinking Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. How many of us thought before we became Christians that we could earn our way to heaven? Hopefully when we got before St. Peter, my good would outweigh my bad. You ever think that? That's the way I used to think. You know, I'd see that little old lady walking across the street, you know, and I'd want to help her out. And now I'm sure the young guys today are saying, hey, I'm going to help that old guy walking across the street, earn some brownie points with God. No, Ephesians says it is the gift of God. It's not of works. Listen to me, church. Unless anyone could boast and say, look at me. Look what I did. You see, God uses donkeys. He'll open anybody's mouth that will allow him to open it and let him speak through them. Anybody. I mean, the call goes out to anyone. You know, I looked that up. I see it so much in the New Testament. I looked that up from the original Greek translation. You know what it means? Anyone. God will use anyone that, like Isaiah, will say, here I am, Lord, send me, man. I'll go. But be careful when you say that, because he will send you, but he'll get glorified through you. First, we need to understand and recognize as a principle that the Sermon on the Mount, that you and I cannot fulfill the standards of the Sermon on the Mount by ourselves. Now, you know what? I'm going to make a statement here that's probably going to shock you this morning. Jesus is teaching that the Sermon on the Mount is only for those who know that they cannot live by it. Did you guys hear what I said? The Sermon on the Mount is only for those who know they cannot live by it. Okay, Rick, now you're losing me. Well, let me explain it to you this way. Maybe you'll get it, what Jesus is saying here. You may have recognized this about the law of God that was given in the Old Testament. I mean, it was given by God, so a person can't fulfill it. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, you can't even fulfill some of it. Because if you could, you know what you could do? You could pat yourself on the back and say, look how well I'm doing, man. You know what the law was given for? The law was given to drive man to God for God's mercy. The law showed us how bad and how sinful we really are, man. I mean, we see this demonstrated in the first giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Here the children of Israel, they asked for the law, and so God calls Moses up onto the mountain to receive it. Moses was told there that there was to be no other gods before the one true God of Israel. God told Moses, there can't be any idols in your lives. Anything that you put before me, God, is an idol. Whether it's a person, a thing, a place, whatever it might be. God says, I'm a jealous God, and I will not allow you to have something over me. He said there was to be no greed. He said there's to be no adultery, no murder, no breaking of the Sabbath day, and so on. Well, here's the key. While the precepts of the law were being given to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, that very time the people who came with him out of Egypt were down in the valley doing the very things that God was forbidding. Right at the beginning of Israel's history, we have a demonstration that the standards of God's righteousness could not be achieved by sinful human beings.
Well, you know what? Of course, in time, as you study through the Old Testament scriptures, you see that the children of Israel finally recognize this truth. And those who submitted to it came humbly to God. They humbly came before God. They confessed their sin, that they were sinners, and they received for themselves the cleansing that God had provided through all those animal sacrifices and the blood that was shed. Probably thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of blood that didn't take away their sins, it just covered it. When Jesus died on the cross, the perfect sinless substitute, he removed it, man. Oh, Rick, does that mean that I'm sinless? No, you're still a sinner. But you know what? Jesus paid the price for you so that you don't have to take the condemnation and end up in hell eternally, so that you could go to heaven by believing by faith. That's the great news. Those who wouldn't submit to this truth and who instead wanted to boast in their own self-righteousness, they tried to reduce the high standards of the law down to the level of what they could do. And you know how they did it? They did it by interpreting and reinterpreting the law. I mean, I know I'm probably not saying anything new, but it is said out of 10 commandments. The Jews took those 10 commandments and made 60 volumes of law. On the Sabbath day, if you go over and turn on a light switch and you break a little sweat, you violated the Sabbath. It's crazy what they did. Under the direction of the scribes, a series of supplementary commandments was added to the law, which had the effect of lowering its requirement, even though these scribes would not acknowledge it. The rabbis said they were putting a hedge around the Torah. That's what they called it. Oh, it's just a hedge around the Torah. It meant they were making a series of safeguard commandments around the main God-given commandments so that anyone who came close to breaking it, here it is, would be warned before he did so, and thus he was able to keep from sinning and breaking the law. That's what happened. In practice, it meant only the individual could tell himself that he had kept the Sabbath if he didn't travel more than a Sabbath day's journey. He could tell himself, okay, yeah, I kept the Sabbath if he didn't cook in his home. But you see, he had a way to go outside and barbecue ribs. No, I don't know if they barbecued ribs. Well, I'm sure they probably did, huh, back in those days. I don't know if the Jews did, though. I don't know what ribs was kosher or not. But if he helped someone else in their field, he could say he didn't break the Sabbath by working in his own field, and on it went. You see, that was the idea with it. That made it possible for him to completely escape the far more important demands on his mind and his conduct that in God's view actually made the day holy. Well, unfortunately, this was the situation in Jesus' day. And it resulted in Jesus confronting the hypocrisy of the religious people. Think about that today. What's changed today? Here we are 2,000 years later, and we have Christians that are compromising with the world. And God's telling us, you got to confront them. My son did. He confronted the religious leaders who were giving in to weakening my law and my commandments and bringing it down to man's law, what man wanted to do. Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness," man, church, listen to me, man, "unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees," these were the high-rolling religious leaders of that day, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never make it to heaven, man. Because they took God's law and they brought it down to where man could live the way man wanted to live. I mean, has anything changed in 2,000 years? Here we are at the end of the church dispensation. We know the next major event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church, and then this world dictator's coming on the scene. He's going to bring in a one world government. Look at the financial system. Man, if Greece goes south, watch Europe, watch the United States. We're getting close to that day. And I believe God wants to shake us and say, "Church, will you wake up? Time is short, man. We ain't got much time left." Guys, those of us who are Christians, we're going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. We need to be making a stand in these days. You probably hear this a lot from Calvary pastors, but if the Lord tarries, I'm going to prophesy and say one day by teaching God's word, I could end up in prison. I will not compromise God's word. I can't. I'm going to stand before him one day as you are, and I'm going to have to give an account. Lord, I stood for righteousness, Lord, the best that I could in a world that was compromising. Christians were compromising and saying, "Oh, it's cool. Jesus ended the first section of the Sermon on the Mount with the categorical statement in Matthew 5:48. Listen to what he says here. He said, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect."
I gotta admit to you, in 1981, when I first started reading through the Bible once a year, when I first read that, I shut my Bible and said, "That's it, I'm done. There is no way this guy can be perfect." Every time I turn around, I'm losing it, man. You know, I mean, I was one of those guys before I got saved that had a mouth that could peel the paint off the wall. I could just start talking. Paint's just starting to peel. My wife says, "Will you go in the garage and do that? At least it's not painted in there." It was bad. It was bad. And when I got saved, God took away 99% of my language. And I had to learn how to talk all over again, man. And you know, I didn't understand what Jesus meant, but of course, as I matured, I sat under a pastor who taught the word verse by verse, Pastor Raul Reese, there at Calvary Chapel West Covina. And man, I'd come in and I'd been beat up all week, and I'm like a pit bull waiting for the meat to come out. You know, I'm at the gate drooling, just waiting for the meat. You ever go to a church and they're throwing out breadcrumbs and you're going, "I'm not gonna get filled on that"? Well, hey, if you've ever eaten at Steerenstein, that's what you'll get here. And at the end, I'll throw in some cheesecake on top. The word of God. I understood what Jesus meant. You see, if he set that standard any lower to where we could achieve it, then what? He set it so high that all of our lives we would strive to be like Jesus. You know what Jesus was saying there? He was saying, even though you may have kept the commandment of the rabbis, that doesn't necessarily mean you've kept the commandment of God. And the purpose of God's commandment is to show you, number one, that you have not kept God's commandment, and number two, that you can never keep God's commandment. That's why he said that, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, of course, we know years later, Paul the Apostle taught this to the church in Romans 3, verse 19, 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God." You see, that's what the law did. It showed us that we were guilty before God. It showed us how sinful we really were. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," Paul went on, "no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here's the deal. All scripture given in regards to the law come down to this. The one thing the law cannot do is make a man righteous before God. It's just the opposite. The law actually condemns the man. You see, if we're to understand what Jesus is teaching here, the Sermon on the Mount, especially in the Beatitudes we're going to be looking at for the next couple months, there is no way that you and I can abide by them. We can try, but as hard as we try, we can't live by them. We're going to fall on our face. And you know what? We need to realize that. There's no way we can live by them. Guys, we come in faith to the only one who did fulfill them. We come in faith to him who alone can fulfill them in those who have given their lives to him. You see, it's the Holy Spirit living inside of me that helps me. Now, you guys know what I'm talking about. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here. The Christians, you Christians, when you go to do something and you know it's wrong, you start feeling that conviction inside saying, Remember your mom? She'd have that paddle on her hand. Don't do it. How many times do we override the Holy Spirit and just do it? And then we got to pay the piper, man. The first principle of Christian ethics is that a new nature given by Jesus Christ, it has to happen first. It was that new nature that changed me. It was that new nature that changed you. You know, if each one of you here in this auditorium knew the person next to you the background of their life before they became Christians, you'd probably move over two chairs. You see, God saves sinners. Me, he had to pull out of the gutter. I'd never thought God would save me. Second principle of verse 3, there has to be an emptying in our lives before there can be a filling. There has to be an emptying first. We have to become poor in spirit before we can become rich in God's spiritual blessings. The old wine has to be poured out of the wineskin before the new wine can be poured in. It has to. Back in the beginning of the Lord's earthly life, Simeon acknowledged this in a prophecy that he made to Mary and Joseph when they appeared in Jerusalem at the temple there to present Jesus as a baby. Luke 2:34 says, "Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel.'" Now, I want you to notice the order here. First,
there's the fall. Second, there's the rising. In other words, the emptying comes before the filling. Repentance comes before conversion and a recognition of your worthlessness. That man, you're not even worthy in God's sight, has to come before acceptance of his salvation. You have to acknowledge that. Man, I so acknowledged it on that Saturday night, man, in 1981, April 4th, when I prayed 10:35 at night, watching TBN of all places. You know what, man? I was so convicted. And I was so, it was like someone reached down into a hole of hell and pulled me up by my collar and set me free. That I went into the cupboard, I dumped out that old Jack Daniels and old granddad and the vodka and tequila, and went in and I got those false Bud Lights. Jesus is a real light. I got the false ones out of my refrigerator, dumped them out, got my weed stash, my little jar of white stash that I had, and cocaine, and dumped them down the toilet. I said, that's it, man, I'm done. No more, no mas. I mean, God just broke me right there. And I got rid of all of it. And man, when I called my brother up and said, hey man, you know, I'm a Christian now. He goes, yeah, right, let me talk to Steph. Because he knew me. And I said, Chuck wants to talk to you, man. And she goes, yeah, me and Rick just prayed right now with this guy on TV. And so she handed the phone back to me, and Chuck says, I want to see you in church. And being the biker that I was, I said, all right, man, I'll see, where's it at? I'll see you there. You know, I took it as a challenge. Stinking chump. Yeah, I'll be there. And man, I'll never forget. I had one of those big Bibles, and I'm carrying it in. I got long hair. I got my biker bell-bottom jeans. You guys know what bell-bottom jeans are? Does anybody not know what those are? You know, I got my biker boots on and my white t-shirt. Man, I was ready for church. That was my clothes. That's all I had. Had my chain wallet hanging, thinking just in case someone's going to steal my wallet at church. You know, I'm fresh off the streets, right? So I go walking in there, and the first thing I see is these two guys standing on each side of the door, opening the door for people to go in the sanctuary, and they're hugging. I'm a biker. I just got saved a couple nights ago. And I stopped in my tracks, and I'm thinking, man, those punks try that with me. And Chuck saw it, and he started laughing. He come up, he goes, Rick, they're just brothers. I go, that's cool. You just keep them two away from me, man. I didn't know the love of Jesus, you know what I'm talking about? And you know what? It was at the end of that service, God confirmed to me I was truly saved. Because the ushers got up, they started taking the offering, and my brother Chuck, I don't know where his head was. Maybe it was God leading him, I don't know. But he says, hey, you want to take an offering? I go, well, we get to keep the money, what do we do? He goes, no. He goes, you come up with the bag, and you go in the back, and you give it to the head usher, and that's it, right? So I said, why not? Yeah, give me the bag, I'll do it, man, I don't care. And so I get up, they're singing the song. He had me come up all the way up to the front, and I'm handing these bags, and about the third row, I get that bad thought. You guys know what I'm talking about? I'm thinking, you know what, man? These people are putting money in these bags. I ain't even got my gun on them. I get to the back, there's a door, I'm out of here, and man, I got money. I got some bucks. And just like that, it was like someone poured warm water over me, and tears started burning down my cheeks. And some inside said, Rick, yesterday that you would have did that. Today you're a new man. You're a brand new man. And I said, yes, Lord, you're right. I couldn't even see the people. I'm taking the bags, I'm sitting there crying. It's like, Lord, bikers don't do this. Why are you making me do this? I don't cry. I get revenge. And I got to the back. I gave Chuck those bags. I sat down, and you know what? My life has never been the same since, man. God just did that work. He changed me. You never know what he's going to do. It's said of St. Augustine, before his conversion, the future Bishop of Hippo was proud of his intelligence and his knowledge. And these things actually kept him back from believing. It was only after he had emptied himself of his pride, his sense of being able to manage his life on his own, that he found God's perfect wisdom through Scripture. Martin Luther experienced the same thing when that future German reformer entered the monastery at a young age. His purpose was to earn his own salvation through piety and good works. But all he experienced was a sense of failure. It was only after he recognized his own inability to please God that he emptied himself of trying to earn his salvation that God finally touched his heart and God showed him the true meaning of salvation by grace through faith. You know what changed his life? Martin Luther began reading the book of Romans. He got to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's a faith walk. It's not by works. There's nothing we can do to earn heaven. It's totally by faith. Well, of course, we know Luther became the great reformer of the church. You see, once you admit that you're an empty vessel, God can then fill you with the life of Christ supernaturally, and you'll begin to live the standards of this Sermon of the Mount that we're studying by the power of God, who gave them and who himself lived them perfectly in this world. There has to be an emptying before there can be a filling. There has to be a true poverty of spirit. But how many of you know this is unnatural to man, and therefore it's impossible? The human heart is corrupt, and because of it, you'll always latch on to someone else who is worse in some respect to you. I thought of Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our hearts are wicked, guys. Even as Christians, our hearts are wicked. Look at some of the thoughts that go through our minds and our hearts sometimes. We'll be sitting in church, at least I will, and some wicked thought will go through my mind, and I'll go, you know, I'm looking to see if anybody heard that out loud. You'll find someone who is prouder than you, even though you may still be proud. And you know what? You'll pat yourself on the back for being humble. You'll find someone who has a problem with anger. And even though you get angry, you'll think of yourself as being more moderate in your anger than them. It will be that way with everything you fail in that makes you less perfect than Jesus and the reason for his mercy and for his salvation. Guys, the deal is you don't need to look to anyone else to evaluate yourself. You need to look to God. You need to look to God as you see him reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm telling you, you already know this. There you will learn true humility. There you will find a true sense of need. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil." The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. I love that. Christians today are poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt. But how many of you know we have something to give which is more valuable than silver and gold or any possession this earth has to offer? Paul expressed it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." I love that, man. Guys, as we continue our studies of the Beatitudes, I know one thing's going to happen. We're going to see more and more of Jesus, and that he himself is the Sermon on the Mount. Man, my prayer is that each of us will be drawn increasingly closer to him, and that we will make a godly stand, especially today, on his word, as we live out our lives before him and before this earth. John the Baptist wisely proclaimed, "He must increase, I must decrease."